thinking through those words that we just sung. Now, I chose this hymn because I was looking for hymns that would fall under the guise of covenant theology. I'll be honest with you, I didn't read through the whole thing. I just read a couple of verses. I knew the tune. I'm like, we know this tune. We can sing it. But you know, singing it now and reading it, that really encapsulates the covenant of grace. I mean, it is just amazing how vast the benefits, divine benefits, promises, which we in Christ possess. We're redeemed from guilt and shame and called to holiness, but not for works which we have done or shall after do, has God decreed on sinful man salvation to bestow. And then in the third verse, this is thy will that in thy love we ever should abide. The earth and hell should not prevail to turn the word aside. Not one of all the chosen race, but shall to heaven attain, partake on earth the purposed grace, and with Jesus reign. I mean, it's because of that covenant, that eternal covenant that God has made, that these things can be said. But what a rich hymn, and that was written many, many years ago before all our times. Well, let us, before we get to part two, let us take a moment again and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your precious word. And we do thank you for men and women who have come before us, who have written great hymns, great theological hymns that we can now sing praises unto you. And Father, we also thank you for the great inspired hymn book of the Psalms, and even singing this morning Psalm 89 and the rich truths that are contained therein. And we thank you for such a heritage. But Father, we pray now that as we look into your word, as we study further your covenants, that your spirit would lead us and guide us and give us understanding into these things. For Lord, we want to know you more. We want to understand you more. We want to have a right understanding and a right approach to your word. And so we ask that you would lead us and guide us. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. So children, sorry to leave you hanging this morning. I asked you a question, and I never got to the answer. And part of that is because I never got to the end of my sermon. So just to remind you, children, the question was, did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? So that is the question that I hope to give some answer to at the end this afternoon. So we looked at this morning, what is covenant theology? And we learned that covenant theology is the view of God and redemption that interprets the Holy Scriptures by way of covenants. And we looked at it, what it meant, or what the word covenant means. And I emphasize three aspects of the covenant, a basic understanding of it being promises, relationship, and method. And we looked at this definition by our Rebaptist forefather, Nehemiah Cox, who said that a covenant is a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on them, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. So promises, relationship, method. So we looked at that. We looked at the definition. We even saw how there are other elements of a covenant that is found in some of them, but not necessarily all. We saw how there's typically a positive law or laws to obey. We saw how sometimes there's a federal head, and other times there are observable signs. And then we also saw how, regarding covenants and understanding covenants, that when God enters covenant, he does so freely out of love. Freely out of love. I hope I can say, when all of us got married, those of us who are married or have been married, that when we got married, we did out of love. Right, men? Yes. Was that an elbow I saw over there from one of the wives? No, I'm just kidding. Right, it was out of love. We married one another, and we did it freely out of love. And so God, when he enters into covenant, he does so freely out of love. God enters into a covenant with man to better the state of man. So it's for our good. It's for our betterment. It doesn't better God, but it betters us. Which says something about the goodness of the Lord, doesn't it? And it's a covenant. A covenant strengthens the bond of love and obedience to God. That love going deeper and stronger. And again, using the parallel of marriage, how much more did your love for your spouse grow and intensify when you said, "I do"? It brought it to another level. It strengthened that covenant of marriage, strengthened that bond of love and obedience to one another. And so too, a covenant strengthens that our bond of love to God and obedience to Him. And then we also saw that the good and glory of any covenant that God makes with men is to be measured chiefly by its promises and terms. And this is important because how we understand each covenant and its differences is going to be based on the promises and of the terms. We must look at each covenant and the promises and terms that God gives in each one. So we looked at that definition of covenant theology, and then we began to look at the biblical covenants. Basically, the question becomes, is covenant theology biblical? And now, I didn't ask that question this morning, but it was implied. Are the covenants biblical? So we began to look at several of the covenants, and I was trying to just skim the surface. And as one of my brothers and I were talking, really, you could spend a whole sermon on each one of these covenants. And there's probably some of them you could spend a couple of sermons on if you really want to dig deeply in them. So I was skimming the surface this morning, and we looked at the covenant of redemption. That is the grounds of the new covenant. The covenant of redemption was a covenant between the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see that played out in time in the new covenant and in the covenant of grace. Then we didn't look at the covenant of works because we were supposed to do that this hour, but that will happen another time. Then we looked at the Noahic covenant, and we looked at the Abrahamic covenant. And when we looked at the Noahic and the Abrahamic covenant, one of the things I wanted to show you is just how Christ and the promise of Christ is shown in that covenant. And while that wasn't the promise of the covenant, God revealed something to us and gave us more light in those covenants about that promise. So we saw how with the Noahic covenant, how the promise of the seed would come from the line of Shem. And then we saw with the Abrahamic covenant, how the promise of the seed would come from the line of Abraham. And so those are the covenants that we tackled this morning. So this afternoon, we're going to look at the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant the covenant of grace. And then I'd like to briefly look at covenant theology being also historical, meaning what we believe, or us believing in God working in covenants, is not something new. It is something that has been believed. And then I'd like to wrap up by looking at why covenant theology matters. I kind of, in the morning service, kind of rushed through some of the application, so I'm hoping to bring back and dig a little deeper in that. So biblical covenants, Mosaic covenant. So the Mosaic covenant is really a development of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a further, giving us further details and sort of like teasing out the Abrahamic covenant. In Exodus 19:5, we read, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." The parties involved with the Mosaic covenant is Moses, hence the name Mosaic Covenant. Moses was the mediator of that covenant. Abraham is still the federal head of this covenant, not Moses, but Moses is the mediator head. He is the mediator. That means he played the role between God and man, in the sense of being a prophet. He would speak on behalf of God to the Israelites. Now, the Israelites were the descendants of Abraham. Moses himself was a descendant of Abraham. He was from the line of Levi, who was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. So the parties involved is Moses and the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham. Now, the promise, again, similar to the promise made in the Abrahamic covenant. Again, this is an extension or a development of the Abrahamic covenant. The promise is the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. And in Jeremiah 7, verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5, says this, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, then I will let you dwell in this place," speaking of the land of Canaan, "in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." So the promise again of the Mosaic covenant is the land of Canaan. And then notice the relationship. So again, a covenant involves promises, relationships, and methods. So the relationship. Notice in Exodus 19:3-8, he says, God says to Moses, God says to the Israelites, "I brought you to myself. You shall be my treasured possession." Now, if someone tells you you're their treasured possession, that tells you something, that there's a special relationship there. In fact, we see God even compare his relationship with Israel as a husband and wife. There's one time that he describes himself in that way, that relationship with them. Even another time, he describes that relationship as that of being them being his son, the nation being his son. So there was a relationship in that covenant. The method, there are laws in this covenant. The moral law was a part of this covenant, played a part in this covenant. In Exodus chapter 34, God speaks as much. Exodus 34 and verse 27. "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So part of the law was the moral law, was the Ten Commandments. But also there were positive precepts as well. Remember, we spent some time talking about the positive precepts. What were some of the positive precepts? Well, they were the ceremonial laws. So circumcision was still in play. You had the laws regarding sacrifices, and you had the laws regarding different festivals. And so you had, if you were to read through the book of Leviticus, you would see all these laws. You had dietary laws. You had judicial laws, ceremonial laws, all these different laws on how to be as a nation, how to worship God. So there were laws, and if these laws were obeyed, then things would go well with them in the land. Promise, the land, relationship. I brought you to myself. Israel was his treasured possession. And we saw laws, moral law, the Ten Commandments, and also positive law, which we see laid out in the ceremonial and the judicial laws. But then notice as well, as we are seeing in the other covenants, we're given even more light about the promised seed. We're given more light about the promises of the new covenant. We learn from Deuteronomy 18:15, and this is Moses speaking, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." So we learn that the promised seed is going to be a prophet, just like Moses, one who speaks face to face with God. So before, we knew that this promised seed, the promise of the new covenant, the promise of the covenant of grace, we see that it was going to be of the seed of the woman. And then with Noah, we see it was going to be from the seed of Shem. And then with Abraham, we see it's going to be a seed of Abraham. Now we learn that this seed is going to be a prophet. He's going to be one who speaks on behalf of God to us, the words of life. But notice that's not all that the Mosaic Covenant tells us about the promises, about something about the new covenant and the covenant of grace. There's what's called types and shadows. Types and shadows. A shadow, when we think in human terms, if we have a shadow, it's reflecting a reality. A type is pointing to something greater than itself. And so there are these types and shadows in the Mosaic Covenant that is pointing to who the seed will be and about the work he will be accomplished. So let me give some examples. The sacrificial system, right? The sacrificial system was a type and a shadow of the one who would come. What did the sacrificial system teach us? It taught us that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And so those types and shadows says that there needs to be a sacrifice. Not only that, the requirements for the sacrifice. It had to be a lamb without blemish, right? There couldn't be any imperfections. So that told us that the sacrifice that was to come was to be without blemish. It was to be pure. It was to be holy. So the sacrificial system tells us some things. Types and shadows. And there are other types and shadows. The temple was a type and shadow. A lot of the various ceremonial laws were types and shadows of the things of Christ. One of our Baptist forefathers, and I'm drawing a blank on his name, actually wrote a book on typology and just showing how the different components of the Old Testament worship pointed to Christ. Now, there might be some things we might be like, okay, that's a little stretch there. But he at least gets us thinking and processing so that when we go to Exodus and we go through Leviticus and we start reading about all these ceremonial laws and how the people had to keep this and that and the other thing, that we realize it's pointing to Christ. The reason why they had these positive laws and had these strict rules, if you may, was to show that God wants a holy people. And because we sin, we therefore need a perfect sacrifice so we can be forgiven. And so the Mosaic Covenant, again, points to Christ. Points us to that seed and what he will accomplish. We learn that the seed that will come will be that perfect sacrifice that will sanctify his people. The priesthood. The priesthood is a type and a shadow concerning Christ and his work in the new covenant. Could go on. There's so much there in the Mosaic Covenant. But let me move on to the Davidic Covenant. So the Davidic Covenant. Now, if you were to flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here is where the Davidic Covenant is established. Here is where the Davidic Covenant is established. And just the precursor to this is that David has this desire to build a temple, a house for the Lord. You see, David was living in this house. He was living good. He had a nice house to live in, a nice place to rest his head. And he was sitting there and he's saying, you know what? The Ark of God, which represented the presence of God, the Ark of God was sitting in a tent, in a curtain. Have you ever gone? I know one of our brothers goes camping. You ever gone camping in a tent? How many nights can you do in a tent? Right? Especially as we get older, it's kind of difficult, right? My point being is, a house is more comfortable to live in, isn't it? It's more permanent. A tent is temporary. Now, God, obviously we know that God is everywhere present. He transcends any living space. But the point is that David recognized there needed to be a house built for God. So that was the desire in his heart. And so what does God do instead? Instead of David building a house for him, God promises to build a house for David. not a physical house meaning a building, but to build his household. And so we have the Davidic covenant. If you were to read 2 Samuel 7, the word covenant never appears in this passage. Never. The word's not there. You're not going to find it. But the elements of the covenant is there. First, we see the parties that are involved. We see David and his descendants. We see a promise in these pages. The promise being in verse 16, that your house, the Lord is speaking to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. Here's a promise that God has made to David. And one of the great things about the scriptures is it doesn't shy away from showing the warts and the blemishes of the saints of old, right? David he sinned, and he sinned big time. But he repented. God gave him grace. He repented, turned from his sins. But my point is seeing again how gracious this covenant is that God is making with David, that God was showing goodness towards him. Notice the relationship in this passage. 2 Samuel 7:14 in this covenant. God says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Again, that language, father, son. I mean, that's a type of relationship. I mean, that's a special type of relationship that a parent shares with their child. Parents, your relationship with your children is different than it is with the stranger's kid, isn't it? Isn't it more special the way you spend time with them? You have little Johnny come and run up in your lap, your son, and you give him a big hug, or Susie, you give her a big hug. Some stranger's kid came, if a stranger's kid came running up to you asking you to hold them, if you don't know that kid, it's most likely not going to happen. But our children and our grandchildren, we have special relationships with them. So we can see that God, in this covenant with David, there's a special relationship with them. We also see the method. So we see promise, relationship, method. We see that God gives David and his sons the responsibility to guard God's temple. And they also had the responsibility to keep God's law. In Deuteronomy 17, before the kingship was established, before Saul became king, before David became king, God had set forth rules on how a king was to conduct himself. In fact, one of the practices we see in the kings was the writing of the law was to be a part of that. But this was one of the parts of the Davidic covenant, was to guard God's temple and to keep God's law. Now we see the elements of the covenant here, even though the word's not mentioned. But if we were to flip to Psalm 89, which we sung this morning, which was a beautiful hymn that we sung. But if you go to Psalm 89, several times in this chapter, God refers to the covenant that he made with David. In fact, I believe this is the heading in my Bible. I don't think this is in the original. It actually has the heading, the Lord's covenant with David and Israel's affliction. But listen to what he says in verse 3. God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. And so God, even though in 2 Samuel 7, the word covenant isn't there, we know that a covenant was made because the elements were there, as well as later revelation tells us that it was a covenant. There's a reason why I emphasize that. And if you can remember that for when I preach on the covenant of works, it might be several months, but if you can remember that, that point is important. Just because a word isn't found in a passage doesn't mean that the idea isn't there. And many times the ideas, theological truths are found in passages of Scripture where that particular word, we call it, isn't there. And we see that with 2 Samuel 7 with the Davidic covenant. But notice now Christ in this covenant, the promise of Christ in this covenant. Greater light, that sun is coming up, right? We're starting to see, make out the sun a little bit more, and we're seeing the colors. And what do we learn about that promised seed? What do we learn about the promise of the new of the covenant of grace, of the new covenant? We learn that the promised seed will be of the line of David. So now we're getting narrower, right? First, it was very broad, the seed of the woman. And then it went to Shem. So Noah to Shem, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, now David. We learn the seed's going to come from David. And so that means not only is he coming from the line of David, he's going to be a king. And notice the promise here is that his kingdom shall endure forever. Now, if you've read your Old Testament, you know those kings eventually died, didn't they? Solomon died. Rehoboam died. A bunch of other people. Manasseh, he was the last one, right? King Manasseh, last one? Okay. He died, right? They all died. Now, Christ died, but he rose again, didn't he? And he lives forever to intercede for us. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. So you see, we learn more about the promised seed here in the Davidic covenant. We learn that the Messiah, that the Christ, now children, Messiah means anointed one, and that's the Hebrew for anointed one. Christ is the Greek for anointed one. So that's why sometimes I'll say Messiah, sometimes I say Christ. They both mean anointed one. One's from the Hebrew, one's from the Greek. So we learn that the Messiah is going to be a king and his kingdom will not end. Now, isn't that glorious? You're reading your Bible and you're reading about David, and you know, we heard about David and Goliath this morning, and we think about those cute little stories, but here we learn something about our Messiah. We learn something about our Christ and our Savior. You see, when we read the Old Testament, Christ is in its pages. I hope you're seeing that Christ is found throughout the pages of the Old Testament, especially as the covenants are being talked about. We can also say that Christ is shown forth in David in the fact that he was a type of Christ. Not in his sinful actions, but that he was a type of Christ in the sense of him being a king and being the special relationship that he had with the Father, with God. So that's the Davidic covenant. Promises, relationship, method. So we've looked at then all the covenants under the old, what we would call the Old Testament. And all those covenants, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the David, those three covenants, we typically just we'll talk about them as being the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. We sort of put them together. But all those three covenants, they, as mentioned, told us and revealed more to us about who Christ is, contained in the promises. We learn about the promise regarding the new covenant and the covenant of grace. And so now we come to the new covenant. We come to the covenant of grace. Now, I keep on using those two terms. Typically, when we talk about the covenant of grace, we're referring to the covenant of grace being those promises that are progressively revealed in the Old Testament concerning Christ and his coming. And the covenant of grace is fulfilled, if you may, or is consummated, if you may, in the new covenant. Because when the new covenant comes, we have the sacrifice, which then establishes it formally. But our brother read for us Hebrews chapter 8. And I asked him to read that because in this passage is talking about the new covenant. So in verse 6 it says, "But now he has obtained," speaking of Christ, "but now Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." I mean, we've seen some of those promises, right? I didn't mention all of them, but I showed some of them in those different covenants. The promise of land, okay, being one of them. But here, we learn that Christ established in the new covenant, that new covenant is a better covenant, and that he's the mediator of it. So who are the parties involved with the new covenant? Well, as mentioned, Christ. Christ is the federal head. He is our representative, or I'll clarify what I mean by that, but he is a representative of a particular people. So just as Abraham was a representative of a particular people, just as Adam, which we didn't look at, but just as Adam was a representative of a particular people, which was all of humanity, Christ is a representative in the new covenant of a particular people. And those whom he is representative of all those whom the Father gave to him. The Father gave to Christ a particular people to be his own treasured possession. Jesus, in John's Gospel, calls them his sheep. And we know from Revelation that those whom the Father has given to his Son is that they are the elect from every nation, tribe, and people. And so Christ is the representative head of all those whom the Father gave to him. He is the representative head of the elect, if we want to use that biblical word. And what are the promises? We could go on for a while talking about the promises, but I'm going to mention four. Four promises in this covenant. We have justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification. So these are the promises. Well, what are these, right? Some of these we're familiar with, but what are these? Well, justification, this promise, is the promise that we're going to have the forgiveness of sins. That God will choose to remember our sins no more. But not only does justification deal with the forgiveness of our sins, it also deals with the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's a big word, Pastor. I'm sorry, preacher. Sorry. That's a big word, preacher. Imputation, yes. But it's an old word that simply means covering. Okay? So here we go. Here's an illustration for you children, all right? This is for the children, so adults don't pay attention. All right. Imputation. So imputation, let's for a moment imagine that this is the righteousness of Christ, okay? My jacket is the righteousness of Christ. To be imputed is to be covered with the righteousness of Christ. So here I go. Here I am, a sinner, and now Christ's righteousness has been imputed to me, and I'm being covered. Do you see that? Does that make sense to you, children? Does it make sense? So righteousness, imputation of Christ's righteousness, what that means is being covered, being seen as righteous. Even though we are not righteous, because of God's grace, because of this promise, because of the work of Christ, we are clothed in his righteousness. So that when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ and accepts us in the Beloved. So that's justification. I was going to read the Catechism. It explains it as this. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, his righteousness covering us, and received by faith alone. So we have the promise of justification. Sanctification. Well, what's that? That sanctification is the process of becoming more righteous, being conformed more to the image of the Son. It's an ongoing work of the renovation of the heart. Again, our confession, catechism says this, sanctification is the work of God's free grace. You notice a pattern here? Justification is an act of God. Sanctification is a work of God. God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. You know, what a great thing to know that is that's a promise of the new covenant. Because you get tired of sin sometimes, don't you? As Christians, we get tired of sin, don't we? Tired of dealing with it. Tired of battling with it. But the promise is telling us that God is at work in us. His Spirit is working within us, renovating us, So we can rely, when we're striving to be holy, we can rely upon the Spirit of God to work in us. We don't need to depend upon our own ability, but we can depend upon the work of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Another promise is adoption. Now, how many people had a chance to hold an adopted baby today? I saw some of you ladies holding that adopted baby today. I mean, isn't that, we know adoption is an amazing thing. And this is one of the promises in the New Covenant, is that we become part of God's family. Isn't that amazing? Part of the family of the living God. We are the children of God. Again, adoption is an act of God. It is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So the promise of adoption, the promise of glorification. Are you looking forward to that day when you no longer have this body of sin and death? No longer having that remaining corruption of sin in you? You longing for that day? Well, the promise is that one day we'll be glorified. One day, when we die, our souls will be perfected and we'll await in the presence of God until the resurrection of our bodies, at which point our bodies will be transformed and reunited once again with our spirit, and we'll worship our God day and night forever. That's the promise, glorification. These are promises of the new covenant. So there are promises in the new covenant. There's a relationship. I've already hinted that in the word of adoption, but again, our text, Hebrews 8:10. Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And house of Israel referring to the church, talking in context. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I'll write them on their hearts. And listen to this. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. You see, in the new covenant, we as believers have a special relationship with our Creator. We can now call Him our God. And not only that, we can call Him our Father. Creator, whole universe, we can call Him our Father. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, we can call Him our Father. We have a relationship with Him, a special relationship with Him. So what is the method? What is the method? So just remind ourselves what is meant by that. Again, what are those things that the ways and means by which these promises will be enjoyed? Well, this is an interesting one, because in previous, with the covenant of works, with the Abrahamic covenant, with the Mosaic covenant, it was do this and live, right? It was if you obey by having your son circumcised, or if you fail to have your son circumcised, you will be tossed out. If you don't obey my commandments, you'll be thrown out of the land. That's what happened to Israel. They were thrown out of the land. But something's a little different about the new covenant. And that is that we receive these promises not based on our work. In fact, in this covenant, God's people receive the promise. They receive the promise by faith in Christ. Now, faith, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:8-9, faith is a gift from God. So even the very faith that we exercise to receive the promises is a gift from God. And it's a gift from God as a result of the new covenant. Now, there's two aspects of this really amazing, because when you think about it, our salvation is all of God. Let me continue. So we receive the promises of the new covenant. We do not obey to get into the new covenant. So it's not by works that we get into the new covenant. Why? Because Christ, as our head, as our federal head, has already kept God's laws perfectly for us. So we don't do good works to get into the new covenant. We receive the promises of the new covenant. So we don't work to get into the covenant, as Christ has already accomplished that. But our obedience, our work, is a result of being in the new covenant. You see that? We obey because we are part of the new covenant. In other words, since we've been given life, we obey. Since we've been given life, we go forth in obedience. So the way we enjoy the promises of the new covenant is by faith we receive those promises. By faith in Christ and Him alone. Now at this point, children, I'm going to get back to the question I proposed to you this morning and reiterated this afternoon. And I asked you the question, did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? Now, based on what you've just heard about the new covenant, I mean, how would you respond to that? How would you respond? Did God leave all mankind to perish in a state of sin and misery? Now, that state of sin and misery is a result of the first Adam, because of our union with him as him being our federal head. But a state of sin and misery just simply means that we are sinners and we do sin. But did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? Sin has earned us death. And so sin, for the wages of sin is death, right? But the gift of God is eternal life. Well, listen to this answer. To God, did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? The answer is this. God, having out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. You see, children, the answer to that question is God did not leave all mankind to perish, but instead he had made a covenant to save a particular people, to redeem them from their sins by a great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, children, do you know this Redeemer? Do you know this Redeemer? Do you know Christ? Do you know what he came to do to save sinners? To deliver you from the wrath to come that is due to you for your sin? Do you know this Jesus who was promised in the beginning, who was once again talked about with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David? Do you know this Jesus who left his father's side and took on human nature? Do you know this Jesus? Because he can be made known through faith in him. These promises of being forgiven of your sins, forgiven of your wrongdoing, the promise of being made righteous, this promise of becoming a child of God, that promise is for your receiving. Come, believe, trust in Christ, and receive these promises. Children, these things aren't just for your parents, not just for us adults, but these truths of eternal life and salvation are for you as well. So we've looked at the biblical covenants, and I hope we can walk away saying that covenant theology is biblical. The scripture is filled with covenants. And I want to assure you, now once we know it's biblical, we can stop there. But I do want to show you briefly that it is also historical, meaning believing that God is a covenant God isn't new. It's something that has been believed. Now, there may be some nuanced differences, over the years. Theology does develop, but it's nothing new to the Christian faith. And I'm going to do this by just quickly referencing a couple of Christians who have come before us. Irenaeus, he wrote in a book called Against Heresies, and he was around AD 200. He says this: "There is but one author and one end to both covenants. Both covenants were prefigured in Abraham, in the labor of Tamar. There was, however, but one and the same God to each covenant." So here he's saying he understands that there's two covenants, and that in these two covenants, God is the author of both of them. A couple of years later, a couple of centuries later, we have John Chrysostom, around 400. He says this: Don't you see how their reasoning comes around to the very contrary? The God of the old covenant, whom they call cruel, will be found mild and meek. The God of the new, whom they acknowledge to be good, will be hard and grievous, according to their madness. But we say that there is but one and the same legislator of both covenants, who dispenses all correctly and adapted to differences of times, the difference between the two systems of the law. Therefore, the first commandments are not cruel, nor are the second hard and grievous, but all come from one and the same providential care. Hear the affirmation of the prophet that God gave the old covenant also, or rather, so we must speak, the affirmation of him who is both the one and the other. I will make covenant with you, not according to the covenant that I've made with your ancestors. So that was his homilies on the Gospel of Matthew. And then finally, how can we quote anyone from history without quoting Augustine, right? Or Augustine. But even the infants, not personally in their own, but according to the common origins of the human race, have all broken God's covenant and that one in whom all sinned. Now there are many things called God's covenants besides those two great ones, the old and the new, which anyone who pleases may read and know. For the first covenant, which was made with the first man, is just this: in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So the covenant theology is not a new phenomenon. It has been believed by those who have come before us. Now, I can't talk about the history of covenants and church history without bringing up our Baptist forefathers. And in our confession, and if you've never read the confession, or if you don't have a copy of the Baptist confession, we do have some copies on the rack and on the back table. I do encourage you to grab a copy, especially if you have been visiting us with some time. It gives a good summary of what we believe as a church. But it has a chapter called Of God's Covenants. In the very first paragraph, it says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do obey obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never obtain the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he had been pleased to express by way of covenant." They then go on to talk about the covenant of grace and say how this covenant, the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and is founded in that eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption, eternal covenant transactions which was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it goes on. So what I'm presenting before you, what I'm showing you from the Word, is not novel. Now, for some of us, it might be new because we grew up, myself included, in a different view, a different hermeneutical scheme than what I have shared. Many of us, I think, if I went around asking, grew up as in dispensationalism, and I don't want to get into that, but to explain that, but that is how I grew up. But I'll tell you, when I came to know these glorious truths, and realizing, and now coming to my scriptures and seeing from the very beginning, seeing the story, the unfolding story of redemption and the promise of Christ, it was quite eye-opening. So covenant theology is biblical, it's historical, and so why then does covenant theology matter. So why then does covenant theology matter? Well, as mentioned this morning, first, it affects our approach to the Scriptures. How you approach the Scriptures is affected by, how you understand the Scriptures is affected by how you approach it. And covenant theology is a hermeneutical principle. It's a way of understanding of how to relate the whole Bible as one essential message. So there's one message of the Holy Scriptures, and that is that God is sending a Redeemer, has sent a Redeemer to save His people from their sins, to bring many sons to glory. Redemption is the story of Scripture. So other important parts of why this matters. Well, it has implications for family life. Your children, parents, your children are either going to be in Adam or they're going to be in Christ. And the only way they're in Christ is through faith and receiving the promises and receiving Christ Himself. Your children are born in Adam. That means that they're a sinner. And because of that, they will be rightly punished for their sins. There are some, in their misunderstanding of covenant theology, actually believe that their children, because they're, as parents, are believers, believe their children are regenerated until their children prove otherwise. But because our children are in Adam, they are in desperate need of Christ. And so as parents, you have a responsibility to bring your children to Christ, to bring them out of that old covenant, which has the covenant of works, which has condemned them, and tell them about the promises of the new covenant. Children, if you are not in Christ, then you are still in Adam, which means the wrath of God abides on you. And this goes not only for the children, this goes for any adult here who are here who aren't in Christ. You are still in Adam, and you will be justly punished for your sins. But know this, the offer of the gospel is here. It is set before you. You can have life everlasting. You can be a child of God. You can have eternal life through the Lord Jesus, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has implications for family life. It has implications for church life. Who are the members of our church? To whom is baptism to be administered to? Who is allowed to take communion? When you have a right understanding of covenant theology and have a right understanding of the new covenant, you know how to answer that. That the members of the visible church are to be those who are members of the new covenant. And how do we know who the members of the new covenant are? Are those who repent of their sins and profess faith in Christ. So then to whom is baptism to be administered? To those who are part of the new covenant. Well, who are those? Those who have professed faith in Christ and have repented of their sins. So that means we would exclude, who would we exclude from this? We would exclude infants from this. Because infants are not members of the new covenant just simply because their parents are believers. It has only those who are born from above, only those who are, if you may, the children of Christ, who are born again, and as evidence in their profession of faith, who are part of this new covenant. Baptism is an ordinance of the new covenant, and it's for those who are part of the new covenant. You cannot be in Adam and in Christ at the same time. And I believe many of my dear brothers who are paedobaptists, and I love them all, that's one of the conflicts. They see their children as being part of the new covenant, but yet they're still in Adam. How can that be? It can't be. Communion. It's for those who are members of the new covenant. There are some, and this is not a lot, but there is a segment in paedobaptist circles where they allow babies to take communion. See, the covenant theology is important. Having a right understanding of these things are important. So it has implications for church life. I know a lot of you men and women love the tulip. You know what I mean? The tulip, right? The doctrines of grace. If you don't know, the tulip is just an anachronism. We love the doctrines of grace, right? That God is sovereign in our salvation, that we're totally depraved, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. We love that doctrine, right? But I tell you, when you look at the tulip through the lens of covenant theology, it one strengthens those 5 points of Calvinism, and it brings greater clarity to it. And I'd love to go into that, but I can't. Not today. Covenant theology is personal. This isn't just some high ivory tower academic exercise. I hope I have not come across that way today. This isn't just some academic exercise. Because you see, when God enters into covenant with his people, that covenant confirms his personal relationship with individual people. How can I know that God is my Father? How can I know for certain that I will persevere to the end? I can know for certain because of that everlasting covenant that cannot be broken. I can be certain because Christ is my covenant head, and he accomplished all the demands, all the requirements of the covenant on my behalf. That's how I know. See, this isn't just something out there. This tells us, reminds us of these glorious truths, confirms in us these glorious truths. And then finally, covenant theology points us to Jesus. Have you seen that this morning, this afternoon, today? That covenant theology points us to Jesus? It is because of the covenant grace that we're able to have a relationship with God. And anyone who has ever been saved has been saved because of God's covenant of grace. Let me end with a quote to sum up what I've been saying. The Bible is a book about God's plan to glorify himself by saving sinners through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. At every point, Scripture's covenant theology leads us to Jesus. When Adam, representing us, broke God's covenant in the garden, God introduced a gracious covenant through which God redeems sinners in every age. Every time, then, we study the covenants of Scripture, we are looking at Jesus Christ. Covenants prior to Christ point ahead to him. The new covenant shows us his finished work and prepares us eagerly to await his glorious return. Covenant theology helps us never to stray from the Bible's main message, Christ and him crucified. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your covenants. And we thank you in particular for the new covenant, that new covenant that gives us the promise of life everlasting, the new covenant that gives us the promise of justification and sanctification and glorification, adoption. Father, we thank you that through your Son, we can call you our Father. Father, comfort us in these things, encourage us in these things. May this lead us to worship and praise your precious name. And Father, I pray for any who do not know you, for any who are still in Adam. Father, I pray that you would deliver them from their sin, deliver them from their slavery to sin, and bring them into your glorious kingdom. Father, bless our time now as we continue to worship you through song, and we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn with me now to our final hymn. To hymn number 65, Before Jehovah's Awesome Throne. Hymn number 65, and please stand as we sing this to the glory of God.